please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. This morning, we are beginning a new series. It'll be kind of sprinkled in the middle of Daniel's series. So this week and next week, I'll be preaching the first two sermons of a seven-sermon series on battles in the Bible. I haven't thought of a cooler title, so we're just going to call it Battles in the Bible. But we'll look at six battles that take place in the Old Testament. In the last sermon, we will look at one huge battle, the battle to end all battles in the New Testament. And we're beginning in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. You may want to know why are we going to study battles? Well, first of all, because studying battles in the Bible is one of the coolest things you can study in the Bible. Let's be honest. But more importantly, as Christians, we are constantly in a state of warfare. We speak of the church in this life as being the church militant. We are constantly in a state of warfare. Now, of course, we are in a state of spiritual warfare. We are not struggling against flesh and blood, is what the Apostle Paul says. But we do struggle. We do wage a war. We have to put on the armor of God. We have to take up a sword. We have to put on armor. We have to be equipped and trained. God gives us his word so that men of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. And we wage war against powers and principalities, against every name that is named, against angels and rulers, authorities, and what some translations call cosmic powers, but what we can just call the powers of the world. To begin to understand the conflict that we face in the Bible, we have to go back to the beginning of the Bible. When you read the book of Genesis, Genesis sets the stage for everything else that happens. That's why it's the first book in the Bible. So we'll begin with Genesis 14. To learn more about our spiritual warfare. But more than spiritual warfare, another reason why I've chosen to study battles in the Bible is because Christians throughout time and throughout the world not only have had to fight a spiritual war, but they have also been involved in just regular wars. And for some of us here, you've been born and raised in the United States, you have likely not had to fight in a war. You have not experienced, you certainly have not experienced a war in your home, in your nation. For some of you who have come from far away, you have experienced war. You do know what it is to be in a nation that is torn by conflict and violence. And this is part of what it means to live in the world, is to live in a world that is shaped by warfare. And this is part of my concern as we study battles in the Bible, is while we are comfortable speaking about spiritual warfare, and we're comfortable speaking about how the gospel equips us to fight in spiritual warfare, are we actually prepared for the lesser warfare, which is just regular physical warfare? I ask that because while I am no prophet, no nation goes on living in peace forever. No nation goes on living as things have been, so they will be. Eventually, nations that have enjoyed great peace, like our nation has, will suffer violence. And that will come to our nation at some time. We don't know when. But we do know that the gospel will equip you for that kind of suffering and for that kind of turmoil. And so we want to study the Bible to see what it has to say about waging the spiritual warfare, but also to see what it has to say about actually going through a war. So let's turn now and look at Genesis chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Amim and Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, which means Spring of Judgment, that is, Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot, with his possessions, and the women, and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is God's word. May God add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. As we think about warfare, as we think about serving in warfare, there's a very important question. That is, who do you serve? Who do you serve in warfare? There was a story I heard, a true story. A professor at a seminary had invited a theologian to come and speak, and it came out, and he told one of the other people in the school, he said, you know, this guy who's coming to speak, he's a World War II veteran. And I thought, well, that's pretty cool. Well, then it dawned on this guy later, right before the theologian came to speak, he was a German veteran of World War II, and the guy kind of freaked out a little bit. That's because it matters. It matters not just what war you serve in, but it matters who you serve. It matters who you serve. It matters who you belong to. And so that is the question. That's the question for you this morning. Who do you belong to? And who do you serve? Because you do belong to someone. And you do serve someone. And do you think that when trouble comes, if you're not serving the Lord, when trouble comes, real trouble comes, will you just suddenly get your priorities in line? Will you just suddenly get things straight and start serving the Lord when trouble comes? We are going to look in detail first at this war that happens. Chedorlaomer brings his forces into Canaan. And I've drawn for you a very cool little map. At least I think it's very cool. So that you can, you know, the names of these places, unless you're an ancient Near East geek and you love studying this stuff, these names don't really mean anything to you. So we learned that this happened in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. And Shinar, it's important for you to know, is where the city of Babel was built. It's where Babylon is. It's in Mesopotamia between the rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. And Elam, which seems to be the more important place at this time, Chedorlaomer is the king of Elam, and he's the king, as we read this, it seems like he's really the boss. He's really the king that's gotten these other kings together. Elam at that time was a stronger part of the Near East, but certainly the other cities in Mesopotamia were fairly strong as well. This takes place around the year 2000 BC. So this is a long time ago, about 4,000 years ago. Elasar, we don't really know where that is. And Goyim just means nations. So what does it mean to be king of Goyim? Well, it could mean that this king was a general of something like the French Foreign Legion. He wasn't in charge of people from one area. He had kind of an army made up of a hodgepodge of folks from all over the Near East. But these kings are joined together in an alliance. And it's an alliance that has a purpose of building an empire. Chedorlaomer is building an empire. He doesn't quite have one yet, but he's working on it. And as part of that empire building, he has gone and forced these Canaanite kings, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Bela, he has forced these kings to pay him tribute. They are to pay this fledgling empire money to support it and keep it going. But after this goes on for about 12 years, the kings of Canaan revolt. And this prompts, in the 13th year, Chedorlaomer's campaign, his cleanup campaign, to try to get his empire back in order. Now, it describes how Chedorlaomer comes into Canaan. And that's the second map. That's this map down here. And you can see, to get to Canaan, you can't just go straight east from Elam over to Canaan. You have to go you can't go straight west. You have to go kind of northwest, follow the rivers up, because if you go straight west, you go through desert, which no one can cross. So he goes north along the rivers, and then he comes down through past Damascus. But instead of going along the coast, which is where most people would have gone, he cuts inland and goes on the east side of the Jordan. And he basically begins mopping up other smaller groups of people in Canaan. He takes out the Rephaim, he takes out the Zuzim, the Emim, he takes out the Horites, and he begins to cut west as he gets to the south, as he passes through Seir, and he comes to what is later called Kadesh. And it's at that point that he comes up and he comes to an area right on the coast of the Dead Sea, which is then called Hazazon Tamar, which is later called En-Gedi. And that's very famous because that's where David hid out while he was on the run from Saul, is En-Gedi. And it's right on the coast of the Dead Sea. Now, at this point, what Chedorlaomer has done is he's taken care of pretty much everybody else in the area. And now he is bringing his focus to these kings of Canaan who have revolted against him. But at this point, the kings of Canaan don't have anyone else in the region that they can call on for help. Now, it's not clear what these Canaanite kings were thinking and why they didn't act sooner. Perhaps they didn't know. You have to remember that in these days, one did not simply look on the internet or check the news to see what was going on in the world or even in the neighborhood. If you wanted to find out that a king was rampaging through your territory, you actually had to have people come tell you, or you had to go there and see that it had happened. Now, while information is very difficult to come by at this time, it's not likely that they simply didn't know. Now, it's possible that they didn't care. The Canaanites seem to have had only a very loose alliance. And they may have thought, well, this isn't us, you know, we're not the Rephaim, so it doesn't matter. They may have thought, well, they got what was coming to them because we don't get along with them very well anyways. The Canaanites don't have a history of getting along with themselves or with anyone else. Or perhaps they were in denial. And as we read more about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah later in Scripture, this seems like probably the better explanation for why they don't do anything. They probably thought Chedorlaomer would never come here. He would never actually come and fight us. He will never actually attack us on our turf. We're too important. It wouldn't be worth it to him. It would be better for him if he would simply negotiate with us. He needs to listen to our demands. He needs to take us seriously. Whatever the case, they are completely wrong. They're completely wrong, and they are about to be mocked by Chedorlaomer. Now, in any contest, you have to remember what is going on. Why do contests turn out the way that they do? Why do wars turn out the way that they do? In Ecclesiastes, the writer says that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But from humanity's perspective, time and chance happen to them all. You may be tempted as you look at the world and you see conflicts and wars turn out in unexpected ways, whether it's an election that no one expected to go the way it did, or whether it's an actual war. You have to remember that although things appear to be irrational, although things appear to have no purpose, although things seem to be but time and chance happening to all, what we are really seeing is the purpose of God being brought to bear, the purpose of God being worked out. So these kings, the kings of the Canaanite cities and the kings from the east, meet in battle in the Valley of Siddim. Now, we don't know exactly where this is, but it's probably in what is now the southern end of the Dead Sea. It may seem strange to you that a battle took place in what is now the southern end of the Dead Sea, but the Dead Sea, the level of the Dead Sea has gone up and down throughout history. So now, actually, the southern end of the Dead Sea is almost empty. They have salt flats there where they farm salt, and that's about it. It's very, very shallow. So it's possible that at this time, what is now the southern end of the Dead Sea was just a dry valley. So the Battle of Siddim comes. And ancient warfare, when you study ancient warfare, what you find is it's not at all like modern warfare. It's mostly hand-to-hand combat. You imagine going to war not with a rifle and a bulletproof vest and a helmet, but you go to war with the sort of tools that you might have in your garage, with axes and hatchets and machetes and baseball bats. You have some sort of crude shield that you take with you, and you might, if you are wealthy, have some sort of armor. Maybe you have armor that's made from leather, or you might have very expensive and very heavy bronze armor. You might have a heavy helmet that goes over your head that makes it hard to see, hard to hear, and difficult to move. You would probably have a shield that you would carry. It may be a large, very heavy shield that is hard to move with, and certainly impossible to run with, or you might have a smaller, flimsy shield that might be woven like a basket. There are not many ranged weapons in ancient warfare. You have some bows and you have some slings. Of course, famously in the Bible, you have slings. But these are very short-ranged compared to the sort of weapons that people use today. And that means that the way people fought was different. You marched, you marched, you marched, you marched. You were always looking for the enemy. And then when you found him, when you found the enemy army, you had to stand there and look across the valley at him and decide, do you actually want to go to war with this enemy? How big are their soldiers? How many soldiers do they have? Modern soldiers tend to fight spread out, lying down, crouching, hiding. But ancient soldiers could not hide in battle. They fought very close together. When you went out with armies, you would go out with men from your own town. You would go out with men that you were related to, your closest friends. You would fight very close together. It was probably more like football or like rugby than anything that we're familiar with. And it was terribly noisy. It would be crashing, there would be crying, there would be trumpets, there might be drums, there would be screaming, and there would be crunches, and you would hear voices cut short. As you approach the battle, standing very close to the men in your ranks, as you approach the battle, you would see the other ranks, the enemy ranks, drawing closer and closer to you. You might walk towards them, or you might run towards them. And the whole time, you're asking yourself, are we actually going to contact these people? Are we actually going to clash with them, or are we going to throw down our weapons, throw down our shields, throw off our armor, and turn around and run? But one thing is certain. Your army would fight as one man. You would fight close together, so close together that if you weren't at the front line, even if you were just a few people back, you might not be able to see what is going on. Well, the men of Sodom confronted these eastern kings, and they fled. And they fled in such haste and with such terror that many of them fell into big pits of tar. They were completely defeated. And so a survivor brought news of this battle to Abram. Now, Abram was living by the Oak of Mamre, which is around what is now Hebron. And I put that on the map as well. So it's not that far from where the battle is, a few miles. And it says that Abram emptied his household. All 318 men who were born in his household and raised up and trained, who were loyal and disciplined. And what for? Why does Abram empty his household? To save his kinsmen. To save his kinsmen. And here we have to see the difference between what Chedorlaomer sets out to do and what the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fought for, and what Abram fought for. Chedorlaomer was interested in building an empire. The kings of Sodom were interested in asserting their economic rights. But Abram went out for his kinsmen. He went out for his family. Now, we may want to know, how does a small group of men, 318 men, take on a large and probably professional army? Well, Abram has several things going in his advantage. He knows the local terrain. And since he came from Shinar, he knows the way these eastern kings would think. He knows their tactics and their strategy. And Chedorlaomer's army, since it's just plundered Sodom and Gomorrah and all these cities, is slowed down. It's off its guard. And this is a normal strategy in the ancient world. You wait to strike back until the enemy army has taken all the plunder and is slowed down, is probably drunk and is distracted with women that they've captured, and is just straggling back to their home country, thinking that they've won the war is over, and they can relax. Abram takes his men on a long journey. It says that he tracks the enemy all the way up to Dan. And that's about 160 miles. 160 miles on foot, he chases them. And when he finds them, he attacks them at night. That may seem like a small detail, but remember, night, when there are no lights, the only light would be perhaps from the moon or from the stars or from some torches or some lamps that you have. But on the whole, night before the time of electricity is incredibly dark and incredibly scary, and it's very hard to know what is going on if you're attacked. Abram divides his forces and he attacks them from two directions. And so while Abram has a small group of men and he's attacking a large professional army, he defeats them. Now, I've given you some human explanations for how it's possible that Abram, with so few men, could take on a large army. But the real answer for why Abram is able to take on this army is simply this. It's the answer that Melchizedek gives towards the end of the chapter. It is that God Most High gave Abram's enemies into his hand. Now, let's look at what Abram recovers. We've seen that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah lost their provisions and their possessions. That's what it says. It says that Chedorlaomer took all their provisions and all their possessions, and then they went their way. But when Abram tracks them down, when Abram strikes them in the middle of the night and takes back everything that was seized by these eastern kings, we notice something different. Abram sees these possessions and he sees these provisions differently. It seems like Abram recovers something different. He recovers women and people. Abram views the plunder differently than the other kings do. What they saw as stuff, what they saw as food, what they saw as property, Abram saw as men and women and children who needed to be rescued, who were made in the image of God. And Abram's army even is described in different terms. For the kings of the east and for the kings of Canaan, their armies are simply described as their forces. And when it speaks about them going into battle, it just says there are four kings against five. Well, it's not four men fighting five men. It's large armies facing each other. But Abram's army is counted down to the man. Each man matters to Abram. Each man matters because each man is born into his household and is raised up by Abram. There is a different way with Abram of viewing the people around him. A different way. Although Abram is a wealthy man, these people all have value in his sight. Well, let's look here towards the end, and this is where we start to get into the application. What is going on? We are first going to look at the glory of empire and the glory of war. And this is what the kings of the east and the kings of Canaan were striving after. But the glory of empire, as I'm calling it, boils down to this. It boils down to land and chattel, land and possessions, and especially when those possessions include people. Now, although Peter in 2 Peter will refer to Lot as righteous Lot, we have to see that Lot had really begun to buy into this view of the world. He'd begun to buy into this glory of the empire, that what matters is land and possessions and wealth. And so his capture here is a sort of discipline from God. It's as though God is asking Lot, do you really want to go back? Do you really want to go back to Shinar? Do you really want to go back to Ur of the Chaldeans? Do you want to go back to life without me? Do you want to go back to life without a relationship with God Most High? Do you want to go back to a land where people are viewed simply as possessions, as property to be acquired and taken for yourself? Now, this is what it would be to return to Shinar, to be captured by Chedorlaomer, but it's also what it is to live in Sodom. The spirit of Sodom and the spirit of Shinar of Babylon is the same spirit. The empires of the earth always value land, wealth, and stuff. The enemy took Sodom and Gomorrah's stuff, their food, and then they walked off. And when empires fall, when nations fall, when cities fall, this is what people usually lament. In the book of Revelation, when the great city Babylon falls, the merchants cry out and wail, "Alas, alas, for the great city." And what makes this city great? That it was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. So this is the glory of empire. Well, what is the glory of war? The glory of war is simply violence and plunder and man himself. Violence is the power to destroy, and plunder is the power to take for yourself. And man is the warrior, the general, the king, the knight, who gets honor and glory for himself, whether in dying or in killing. Now, these things are not, believe it or not, these things are not inherently bad. In Christ, we see the true glory of war as Christ himself shows violence to his enemies and defeats his enemies and our enemies. We see in Christ the true use of plunder as he plunders his enemies and takes their goods so that he can give good to his own people. And in Christ we see the good man, the good warrior, the good general, the good king, who is victorious over his enemies even as he died on the cross. But these things, this glory of war, is all too often seized by empires and used wrongly. And so the question again is, who do you serve? Who do you serve? Do you serve the glorious God, the God Most High? Or do you serve men? How will you wage war? You will wage war for what you believe is glorious. This is the glory of God. The glory of God is to be God Most High. It is to be the possessor of all things, the possessor of heaven and earth. The glory of God is to reign and to judge in righteousness. We see that in Melchizedek, who is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. The glory of God is to bestow good, to give good things to those he loves. So Melchizedek says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High." This is the glory of God. But what is the glory of man? There is a true and a right glory that man has, and that glory is to serve God Most High. It is to serve and be owned by the possessor of heaven and earth. The Eastern kings wanted an empire, but Abram cared about his kinsman Lot. The Eastern kings defeated Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities and took their stuff and took their food. But among all that stuff, Abram saw women and people. That's significant. When Adam first saw his wife, when God made man male and female, Adam cried out, "Here at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And so when Abram sees and rescues women, he is seeing those who are of his own flesh and blood. You will only recognize the image of God. You will only recognize this goodness in other people. You will only recognize that other people are possessed by God if you recognize that you are possessed by God. and if you serve this God Most High, who do you serve? Who do you belong to? The one that you serve is the one you give your time to, the one that you give your wealth to, the one that you give your strength to and your emotions to. You serve the Lord by keeping the Sabbath. You serve the Lord by putting away busyness and loving his people. If you serve the Lord, then you will begin to see those around you in peacetime and in conflict as who they truly are, even your enemies, as people made in the image of God, and afford them the dignity that God has given them. But if you serve men, if you serve the king of Sodom, you will speak like the king of Sodom speaks when he says to Abram, "Give the people to me." And later on in Genesis, we see that the men of Sodom will say, "Bring the men out to us." But the king of righteousness has not said, "Give the people to me." But when the king of righteousness came, he brought out bread and wine. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. And this is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for you." Is that the king that you serve? Is that your master? Or do you serve a different master? When men belong to men, it degrades everyone. But when men belong to God, all men have dignity. Because God is God Most High, and God himself gives himself for his people. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for being who you are, that you are above all, that you have set your Son, Jesus Christ, to be king and priest after the order of Melchizedek, that he has given himself for us as food, that it is good for us to be called your servants and your slaves, to admit freely that we belong to you. We are your possession. There is glory in that for us, and there is glory in that for you. And so we pray that you would perfect that in us, that we would not simply be that by law, according to the covenant that you've made, but that you would come and work that in our hearts so that we freely and with love and with boldness will say, "You are our God, we belong to you," and serve you with whole hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.